have your Bibles open, I believe, already to John chapter 5. If not, please turn to John 5 with us. We're attempting something this morning that I'm not sure we'll be able to accomplish, getting through the full chapter of John 5, but we're going to give it an attempt this morning because the story at the beginning of John 5 is so closely connected with what Jesus says in verses 19 through 30, which is so closely connected with the witness of what Jesus says, that we really want to try to do this all in one setting. John chapter 6 may take us a little longer. This is a bit longer passage than we normally bite off. I do reserve the right to call an audible if we get going and see that we're not going to do that. So John chapter 5. In this chapter, we're going to see something that we've seen really in other places, but here very specifically, that eternal life depends on believing the words of Jesus, especially that he is God, the Son of God, sent by God the Father, to give life and to defeat sin and death. In order to have eternal life, we need to believe the words of Jesus. And part of those words are that he is God. In order to have eternal life, we have to believe that he is God, along with the other things that he said. But particularly in verse 5, we're going to see a very strong statement that Jesus is God. Thanks, Aaron, for reading this entire chapter for us. We're not going to read it again. We are going to refer to some of the verses as we go through this, but we're going to begin with the story. The story is from verses 1 through 18. It's a story that many are familiar with, the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. And in these verses, we're going to see that the works of deity in healing this man who could not walk, this paralytic. And we begin in verse 1. It says, after these things was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After these things, it's just a phrase that John uses in a number of places, meaning after what has just happened. It doesn't give us a certain time period. He's basically just saying, the next thing I want to tell you is this, that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast. And he doesn't even tell us which feast. He went for a feast before it was the Passover. If this is a Passover, there are a couple more Passovers mentioned. It would mean that Jesus had a ministry that was 4 years or longer, which something is a possibility, but this is probably one of the other festivals, one of the three times a year when people would come to Jerusalem and the city would be filled with people. It's kind of like Easter. Everybody comes to church on Easter, and everybody went to Jerusalem during these festivals, these feast of the Jews, as he calls it. So the typical or the type of festival it doesn't seem important. What is important? What is important is what we're going to see in verse 9 when he's going to say, now that day was the Sabbath. That's going to be what's important. But he gives a description here in verses 2 and 3 of this location. He kind of sets the scene. There was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five colonnades. There was a multitude of invalids there, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This is just a description of the location. This, we believe, was kind of in the northeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. There was a gate there called the Sheep Gate, where we believe people brought sheep to be into the city to be sacrificed. The place was called Bethesda. He mentions that. It means house of mercy. You know, they didn't have hospital systems like we have today. And so people who would come here, they would be desperate people who have tried everything else Nothing has helped. These are the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. They're at the pool. They're hoping for healing. Then look at verse 4. Anybody see verse 4? Does anybody have a Bible that has verse 4? Jerry does. He's got one of the old Bibles. If you've got a new version of the Bible, you'll see it goes from verse 3, in, at least in mine, the ESV, goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Remember the old, what do we call them? Popcorn quizzes. What do we call those when you, what was it? Yeah, well, no, when you called out a verse when you were a kid. Sword drill. Remember the old sword drills? This would be a great verse for a sword drill. Look up John 5:4. Everybody's looking and nobody's finding John 5:4 because if they got a newer version, it's not there. Why? Because it wasn't there in the original manuscripts. You see, there were copyists from time to time. They would copy the manuscripts. And at some point, the copyists would not add anything new, but occasionally they would try to make something that wasn't real clear. They would try to make it clear. Well, he went a little far here, and verse 4, if you have the old Bible, it actually said, for an angel of the Lord went down to at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. That's what it said. But that's in none of the older or the original manuscripts. Well-meaning? Yes. Misguided? Yes, this should not be in our Bibles, and the newer translations do not have it there. The pool may not even have been a Jewish site. It may not even have been a ceremonial cleansing pool. As a matter of fact, it more than likely was a pool to a Roman god. There was a Roman god, Asclepius was his name. It was god of health. And there were 400 of these throughout the Roman Empire. This was probably part of the Hellenization of Jerusalem. The people who wanted to make Jerusalem more Greek or more Roman. Jerusalem was the religious center for Israel, but it was also the center for Hellenized ideas or Greek ideas or Roman ideas from Judea. It was a strictly controlled Roman city. And you notice that Jesus did not even tell the man to go wash. And a couple of chapters later, in chapter 9, we're going to have a blind man healed. And Jesus is going to say, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And that was a Jewish pool. He doesn't say this here. And so it's very possible this is not even related to the Jewish religion, but it's related to a pagan religion, a worship of this false god, a mythological god. If that is true, it bears some implications on how we look at this. But verses 5 through 9, the scene unfolds. This man was 38 years been here. Now, we don't know if he was 38 years there constantly or somebody brought him every day and he was there for 38 years or if he'd been on this map for 38 years. All we're told is he's been here 38 years, a long time. This was a desperate man, and Jesus knew it. Jesus knew he had been there. Did he ask somebody? Possibly. Did he know that because he knows all men? Probably. But Jesus knew he was there, and he went to him, and he said very simply, you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus take the initiative? The man did not come to him. He had no idea who Jesus was. Why would he go to him and say, do you want to be healed? I think that will become clear as we get down into the story. But his answer was not, yeah, I'd love to be healed. What was his answer? His answer was, I don't have anyone to help me into the water. He had no idea who Jesus was. If he had known who Jesus was, he said, yes, Lord, heal me. Now, the water, it talks about the water being stirred up, and we're not sure how that happens. It could have been a mineral spring where it was a spring fed and it would bubble occasionally, or it could be these priests from this cult. They would open up the pipes from the top pool, and the water would come into the lower pool and would cause some stirring. But there was a belief that when that happened, a superstition, that when that happened, if I can get in there, I'm going to be healed. Now, I imagine every one of those people would want Jesus to help them down into the pool. So was he just saying that to get an advantage? Did he really believe that he could be healed? But Jesus decides to just heal him. And so he just heals him. Sickness in Jewish thought was a sign of human chaos, that life is not in order. If you're sick, you're not healthy, your life is chaotic. Similar to, remember pre-creation, when everything was chaos, and God, through Jesus, brought everything into order. And here, Jesus, for this man, brings chaos into the order of his life. The Son of God came into a pagan institution, healed a Judean man without any magical formulas, without any stirring up of the water, without any spells, only by the power of his word. That is a messianic display of deity. Amen. Only God can do that. All this description of this setting, after just these couple verses now, disappears. It's a detailed description, and now all of a sudden, that's not going to be mentioned anymore. Jesus tells a man, take up your bed, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Why do you tell him to walk? Not to prove, I don't believe, that he was healed. I think he was saying to the man, you know, take up your bed. You're leaving this place. You have no reason to be in this place at all. Just very practically, he's saying, take up your bed and go. You're done with this place. You're healed. And immediately, this healed man picks up his mat and walks, and he gets in big trouble. The Pharisees say, you are breaking the Sabbath. You have picked up your mat. They had a whole list. They had 39 extra biblical rules of the Sabbath. Sabbath was very important to these guys, so important they made up things that weren't even in the Old Testament. Some of those were no work. When actually, when God instituted Sabbath, it was actually to be an activity that you don't do the other 6 days of the week. 6 days of the week, you do one activity. The seventh day, you do another activity that allows you to focus on God. No work, no long walks. Couldn't walk over half a mile. It's actually less than a half a mile. If you Acts chapter 1 talks about the Sabbath, Sabbath day journey or Sabbath day walk. And it was from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, which was less than a half a mile. So no walking and no carrying mats. Well, actually, it wasn't no carrying mats, but it came amounted to the same thing. It was no lifting anything and transporting it from one location to another, which in this situation was no carrying mats. So what did the healed man do? He squealed. He squealed on Jesus. It's kind of like Adam, you know, the woman you gave me. He says, the man who did this, he told me to do this. He told me to pick up my mat and walk. He is the one. So why did Jesus tell him to pick up the mat? Well, practical reason is you're not going to be here any longer. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This was a deliberate challenge to the religious authorities over their version of Sabbath laws. This man, he was a small fish. They wanted the big fish. They wanted Jesus. They figured he can lead us to the person who healed him. And perhaps this is the same guy who cleansed the temple, earlier in the Passover festival. So then in verses 14 through 18, Jesus meets the man in the temple. He'd healed the man. They had turned him into Jesus. Jesus finds him in the temple. And I believe he finds him intentionally in the temple, just like he found Philip in chapter 1, verse 43. It says Jesus found Philip. Same thing here. He found this paralytic, former paralytic man that he had healed. And Jesus tells him, "You've been healed. Sin no more." Doesn't say what he was talking about. We don't know what that sin would have been. Either it was something very specific that Jesus knew of this man, or perhaps it was the fact that this Jewish man had given in to an adulterous Greek religious worship. That he was worshiping the god Asclepius to be healed. That he was worshiping something he should not have been worshiping. And so he finds him in the court. He tells him, "Don't sin anymore, or something worse could happen to you." Now, it is biblically true that rebellion against God is a primary reason or a cause for emotional and physical illness. We have seen that, and we have warnings of that when we take communion. Don't take communion in the wrong way, because others have fallen to sleep or have died for doing that. So that is true, and guilt can destroy a person physically. Guilt can also destroy a person spiritually, can destroy a person's heart. But that's not the whole story. In John chapter 9, in the healing of the blind man, the Pharisees or the disciples are going to say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus is going to say, "Neither of them sinned." So sin or illness is not necessarily and not always a sign of judgment of God. We were in, had a very sad display of this. When we were in Russia, the pastor of the central church died suddenly, a sudden onset of illness, and he just died in a very short time. And people in the church, some very superstitious, began spreading rumors. You know, what did he do? What was his sin? Why did God punish him? Why would God do this if he had not sinned? And while God can do that, we cannot assume that that is the case in our life. What does this man do? He runs to the Pharisees and he says, "Jesus is the one who healed me." And in verse 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." He was doing these things on the Sabbath. So they come to Jesus, "You're doing these things on the Sabbath," and we're told this is why they were doing these things. You know, when we read that verse 16, we often put the emphasis on the Sabbath. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But these things, this healing and other signs that he was doing, threatened these Jewish authorities. It threatened their popularity. Jesus is becoming more and more popular. He's healing people. He's becoming popular. They're about to lose their influence on the people. And just like with the cleansing of the temple, they seek to kill him. So what do? They try to discredit Jesus by making him something he is not. Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker. Sabbath would have been very important to Jesus. You know, we see this all the time, don't we, in politics. We call it character assassination, of accusing someone of something that they are not. You see, the issue is Jesus demonstrated his deity in incredible, miraculous power, and that is a problem for these Jewish leaders. So Sabbath is not the reason for persecuting Jesus. Sabbath is the excuse for persecuting Jesus. Now we have something to pursue him about. Now we have an excuse to go after him, and we'll use this as the reason. When the real reason is everything he's doing is turning people to him and away from the Jewish leaders. So in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." God works on the Sabbath. I'm working on the Sabbath. You know, in Genesis, it said God created 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Well, he only rested on that Sabbath. God does not rest in current Sabbaths. Why would I say that? Because if God gives life to children on the Sabbath, he is giving life. If Jewish children were circumcised on the Sabbath, God was making a covenant with those Jewish children. Healing on the Sabbath, if God does that, he is working. And Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." If God sustains life, which he does, he gives us a breath that we breathe, the life that we have, he sustains. He is working until now. And Jesus says, "And I am working." Healing on the Sabbath wasn't even an actual violation of the Torah. Only God can heal. So there weren't a lot of reasons for that to be a violation. The violation was this little technicality that he asked the guy to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath. But the real issue is Jesus claimed to be God's son. It says making himself equal to God. It was a threat to their influence. It was a threat to their power. It was a threat to their control. And so something has to be done. Jesus was a threat, and anything could be done. So in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is becoming more and more popular. The plans to kill him are just beginning. In chapter 11, we read about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and there are two big events in that chapter. In verse 45, after he raises Lazarus, verse 45 says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." That was a big event. But that big event prompted another big event, an emergency meeting. Look at verse 47. Or verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" It wasn't an issue about breaking the Sabbath. It was an issue about losing their jobs. They weren't going to have any of the influence or the power or religion or control of the people that they had anymore. Calling himself equal to God, Jesus says, "I am deity. The Father and I are of the same substance." The chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not good. It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." you are a man, you're a carpenter from Nazareth. We're not going to stone you because you're doing good, which is actually why they were going to stone him, but you are making yourself equal with God. You are making yourself God. So the issue of this chapter is, who is Christ? Who is Christ? Each of us must answer that question. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead to life. He healed on the Sabbath, causing conflict because of the false beliefs of the Jews. He claimed to be God. This carpenter from Nazareth claims to be God. Jesus moves into a testimony of who he believes he is. In verses 19 through 30, we have the words of God the Son on who he is, who he understood himself to be. This is really a hidden passage in John. It is a jewel on Christology. It's one that we don't read often. It's one of the strongest affirmations of Christ's understanding of his deity. It's connected to the story. It's caused by the story. It's connected to the testimony that comes after it, but it is a unit in itself. It's literally a literary unit in itself. You could take these verses out and put it into a theology book on who is Christ, on Christology. So we're in verses 19 through 30. I want you to think of this as one teaching on Christ. It is a structure. It's a literary structure. It's built like a sandwich. I'm going to just briefly kind of try to show you this. A sandwich has a piece of bread, and then on a piece of bread, we put some mustard, and then in the middle, we put the delicious meat. I got you, Jerry. The delicious meat. I saw that, brother. And then we have another piece of bread, and we put some mustard on that bread. So we've got two pieces of bread, and we've got some mustard, and then we've got the meat. And that's what we want to get to, the meat. You know, the other stuff is nice. We have to have something to hold the meat, but we want the meat. And that's how this passage is organized. He gives us a bread and some mustard, puts the meat right in the middle, and then he gives us the mustard again and another piece of bread. Let me kind of show you that. The bread, verse 19 and verse 30. We're looking at 19 through 30. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, whenever he says this, as I listen up, this is important. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see that? That's the bread. Without the Father, I can do nothing. And in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. Jesus is totally dependent and reliant on the Father. The Father causes him to act in accordance with his will. He does everything in submission to the Father. Yes, sir. Just like we read in Ephesians, wives submit to your husbands, same thing, Jesus submits to God. The relationship is a relationship of love. It has nothing to do with value. It has to do with role. Jesus, the Son, submits to the Father. First thing he wants to establish. Then he gives us the mustard. Verses 20 and 21. Says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Then look at verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, they will hear, and they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The Father and the Son, in equal measure, they give life to the dead, spiritually and physically. But because of the arrival of the Son, the hour of the resurrection of the wicked and the righteous is soon to happen. So here he's saying that no one gives life but God. And as the Father gives life, I give life. Matter of fact, I give it to whom I choose. And we'll get to that maybe next week. That's the mustard. There was a little bit of mayonnaise on this sandwich as well. Chapter 22 and 23, or verse 22 and 23, excuse me. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then verses 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So what is the mayonnaise here? The mayonnaise is that the Father's fully commissioned the Son to judge. Not only is the Son in control of life, but the Son is in control of judgment. Those are things only God can do. He gives life and he judges. So what's the meat? Obviously in verses 24 and 25. Look at verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, pay attention. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And then verse 25, a repeat of that. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The meat is eternal life rests on one's response to the words of Jesus, on belief in the words of believing he is the Son of God, sent by the Father to bring victory over death and sin. Right. That is the meat. Jesus is saying, I'm doing actions that only God can do. Only God raises the dead. Only God gives life. Only God judges the living and the dead. The response to that should be belief in what Jesus is claiming. Jesus' personal testimony is that he is equal to God. He's equal to God in his nature. He's equal to God in the work that he does, in the power that he displays, in the truth that he speaks. And consequently, he's equal in honor and worship. Amen. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jews would only worship God. And Jesus is saying, I am due your worship because I am God. This comes from an Old Testament background. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Read that if I can get my Bible open here. Daniel 12, verse 2 says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then Daniel chapter 7, well-known verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Even at the time of Daniel, there was a clear hope of resurrection of the dead, that God would give his own full legitimate authority to one like the Son of Man, that he would rule the world, that he would judge the world. That's the Son of Man. He can judge because he is the Son of Man. He is 100% man, so he can judge man. He has lived that life. Add to that Psalm chapter 2, the Son of God. John brings here two titles of Christ that rarely go together, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And in Psalm chapter 2, he says this, the narrator says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." They say, we don't want to be controlled by the Lord. We want to be on our own. We want to do our own thing. And the nations say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. Let us break free of God. And the narrator says, he who sits in the heaven laughs at them. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. I shall break them with an iron of rod and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Then the narrator says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your ways, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is the Son of God. He goes on in chapter 5, and we're going to do this, verses 31 through 47. Verse 31, Jesus said, he gives them all of this. I submit to God. I'm in control of life. I'm in control of judgment. I do the works of the Father. And he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he's not saying what I just said is false. He's referring back to, he's showing his Jewishness, back to Deuteronomy 17 and 19, where at the mouth of two or three witnesses, one person can't just claim to be who he is. Anybody can say, I'm God. A crazy person can say, I'm God, and they actually called him that later. But what he's saying is, if I just say this, you have no reason to believe me. But let me just call a few witnesses. Let me just give you something here. And he says, as God is my witness, Jesus is the only one who can really say those words and not blaspheme. Look at verse 32. It says, there is another who bears witness about me. It's not just me talking. There's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Who is that? That is God the Father, bears witness about the Son. And he's going to do that here in three ways. God the Father sent John the Baptist to bear witness about Jesus. Jesus does the works of the Father, which bear witness about Jesus. And God himself bears witness about Jesus. So let's look at those very briefly. Let's look at verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This is an indictment on the Jews. This is a judgment. They affirmed John the Baptist. John the Baptist was well known as a prophet of God. Remember back in Luke 1, Zechariah's testimony. And Zechariah, they received a dream that your son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he could have said, you know, remember back the 30-some years when God came, and then John the Baptist grew up, and all of the people testified to him. And he said, I'm a voice coming in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, in Luke, there's another story of Jesus confronting the Jews and saying, was John's baptism true or not? And they said, if we say it's true, then he'll say, why don't you believe me then? And if we say it's not true, we're going to be stoned, because everybody knows that John is a prophet. And he says, he testified about me. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, you sent a group to him and then asked him by what authority he did this. And he said, you know, I'm nothing, but there is one who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. This was an indictment, because they had accepted John as a prophet. Why did they not believe? Power, influence, false religion. John the Baptist testified about Christ, but Christ's works also testify. In verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. God's testimony through Jesus, the works that he did, testify to him. Remember Nicodemus in chapter 3, we know you're from God because no one could do these things if he was not from God. Chapter 21, verse 25, at the very end of the Gospel of John, he says, the world could not contain all the books of the things that Jesus did. But verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse to come to me. They were unwilling to come to him. John chapter 12, verse 37. Let me just read that to you very quickly. 12:37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. And he says, you know, if you reject me, you are rejecting the Father. To reject Christ is to reject God. To hate Christ is to hate God. And that applies today to religions, who cults who do not receive Jesus as God. If they reject Jesus being God, they are rejecting God. They are hating Jesus. They are hating God. Jesus works. Look at chapter 16, verse 27. There's just a statement there of Father's love for the Son. Chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The works of Jesus testified to his deity. Finally, the Father testifies. Verse 37 says this, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You study the scripture, but you don't believe it because you don't believe me. You don't have the word in you. You do not know God at all. Even though you've had the full story of God, you don't know him. You have no knowledge of God." What a condemnation, what an indictment against the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is saying, God spoke about me. The Old Testament testifies to me. If they didn't see Jesus there, they don't have the word in them. You know, the world is full of Bibles. It's not a point of having a Bible that is important. The point is having the Bible in you. The world is full of people who have Bibles who don't know God. Verse 46 and 47. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus was spoken about by Moses. Look at it. Look at Luke chapter 24 very quickly. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Says this, "And he said to them, O foolish ones," this was on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him." Verse 44, "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So what does the Old Testament say about Jesus?
Yes, sir.
Isaiah talks about his birth. Micah talks about his place of birth. The Psalms and Isaiah talk about his crucifixion. Mm-hmm. Psalm 16 talks about his resurrection. The prophets talk about the kingdom coming. Genesis talks about creation, and then the fall, and then sin, and then talks about redemption.
Yes, sir.
And he's saying, you have all of this, but you don't believe in me. All of these testimonies were public. John was public. The miracles were public. The Old Testament they had for years, but yet they did not believe. 1 John chapter 5, let me just close with these verses. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. You know, the final unforgivable sin is to not believe what God says about the Son. These Jews, they were blasphemers. They were calling God a liar. So the question is, will we believe what the Father says about the Son? 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that has been born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning the Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Jews held on to power. They held on to influence. They held on to their position over Jesus. Pride, fear, held them back from considering Jesus. They lost their lives because of the fear of men. What are we holding on to that hinders us from believing what Jesus says about himself? Those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. Let's pray together.